To start with, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12. This topic that we are tackling in this session could well be the single most controversial aspect of the Holy Spirit's ministry. We're going to look at what the Bible says about the charismatic gifts, and we're going to focus on these gifts that are listed in 1 Corinthians 12, specifically verses 8 through 10. Notice, these are miraculous and mostly revelatory gifts. The utterance of wisdom, the utterance of knowledge, faith, and I think the context suggests he's talking about a supernatural measure of faith. Gifts of healing, the working of miracles, prophecy, the ability to distinguish between spirits and various kinds of tongues, and the interpretation of tongues. That is a category of spiritual gifts that he's listing there, and it stands really in sharp contrast to the other list of spiritual gifts that you'll find in Romans chapter 12, where you have in Romans 12 these gifts named: preaching, service, teaching, exhortation, generosity, leadership, and mercy. Those Romans 12 gifts, notice all of them are ministry-related abilities. And the gifts listed there in Romans 12 are neither supernatural nor revelatory. Now, to be fair, the first gift in the Romans 12 group is given as prophecy in most English versions. And that word simply means to speak the divine will. It applies not only to the revelatory gift, the supernatural prophecy, but also to anyone who is gifted to proclaim the word of God with authority, a prophetic preacher. We often call preaching prophetic if it in a powerful way conveys the truth of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, refers to Scripture as the prophetic word, more sure. In other words, Scripture is infinitely more reliable than our own experience or intuition. Scripture is the sure prophetic word. And when you proclaim the word faithfully, you are speaking prophetically. So I've been speaking prophetically to you all weekend. You may not have thought of it that way, but that is how Scripture describes it. Not in the sense that I'm giving you fresh revelation from God, but in the sense that I am proclaiming prophetic truth with a prophetic authority, declaring to you, this is the word of God. That's a prophecy. That is a common biblical word usage of the word prophecy. In Revelation 11, verse 3, the two witnesses will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. And you have to ask, in the context of the book of Revelation, what are they doing, these two witnesses? They're prophesying, but what they're doing is declaring the word of God. They're out there preaching. These are two street preachers, basically. And because this is grouped with the non-miraculous gifts in Romans 12, none of the other gifts involve any kind of miracle or special revelation. Therefore, I think the word prophecy in Romans 12 actually refers to preaching and could legitimately be translated that way. It's the prophetic declaration of the truth of God's word. And so Romans 12 gifts are actually a different category of gifts than what you find in 1 Corinthians 12. Anyway, because I don't want to get bogged down in particulars, regardless of how you might nuance every one of those expressions in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, you clearly, as you look at these two lists, they're clearly different. You have two different, vastly different lists of spiritual gifts. It's clear that the two lists are qualitatively different. They fall into two clear categories. You have miraculous gifts and non-miraculous gifts. Romans 12 is dominated, if not exclusively devoted to, non-miraculous gifts. And the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 are special gifts. They're miraculous gifts. The charismata, we call them. And let's use that term. So that when I speak of the charismata, understand that I am speaking of a particular class of special, miraculous, and revelatory gifts. Gifts that by their very nature declare fresh revelation from God. These are not garden variety gifts like mercy and service and teaching and administration. They're a different category. Now, The distinctive claim of contemporary charismatic and Pentecostal teaching is that the charismata are available to us today. That's the fundamental distinctive charismatic teaching, that these miraculous gifts are available to us today just as they were in apostolic times. That's what the charismatic movement claims. The miraculous and revelatory gifts that you see in the very early church never really ceased, according to charismatics. All of those gifts are available. They are all fully operational today, just as they were in apostolic times. If you believe that, you're charismatic. And that view is called continuationism. It's the idea that the charismata continue to be viable spiritual gifts, and that they are being commonly manifested in the church today. In other words, they claim everything you see the Holy Spirit doing, as described in the book of Acts and in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, everything you read there is still ongoing today. That's the charismatic claim. The opposing view, the view I hold, is called cessationism. Cessationism. It's the belief that these miraculous and revelatory spiritual gifts pertained uniquely to the apostolic era. They had a purpose in that era, and those gifts ceased at some time before the end of the first century or thereabout. Again, I am a cessationist, and it's my contention that to one degree or another, I'm sure you are a cessationist as well. Even if you call yourself a continuationist, even if you call yourself a charismatic, you don't really believe the Holy Spirit is doing everything today that he was doing in the book of Acts. If you are a true continuationist, you're not only a rare person, but you are harboring some very dangerous ideas. And I want to make that argument in this hour. And I'll start with this. It's clear, and I think indisputable in Scripture, that the miraculous gifts of the apostolic era had a specific and clearly defined purpose. And I contend that it's also clear from Scripture that those gifts did diminish in both frequency and importance, and they faded from use after the era that is described in the book of Acts. And that, by the way, was years before the canon of the New Testament was complete. Luke stops the book of Acts fairly early in church history. And I want to show you why I believe that. First, I want to acknowledge that cessationism seems to be a minority opinion today. It's very rare to find people who will admit to being cessationists. Cessationism was practically standard evangelical doctrine for many centuries, until about 60 years ago. Prior to the 20th century, it would have been hard to find any Protestant who believed that the charismata, these miraculous gifts, had continued uninterrupted from the time of the apostles through all of church history. Virtually no Protestants believed that. Catholics made lots of fantastic claims about miracles, both visible and invisible, papal infallibility, apostolic succession, and all of those things. But even they would not have argued that the gifts operated in exactly the same manner and proportion as you see them in the book of Acts. Even the Catholics, who believed in the ongoing miracles and made all kinds of fantastic miracle claims, even they would have acknowledged that, but the miracles today are not exactly like you read in the Bible. And until the charismatic movement seeped into the Catholic Church, for example, speaking in tongues was practically unknown among Roman Catholics. Even the early charismatics claimed that they had recovered the miraculous gifts. The earliest charismatics did not try to teach that the charismata had been continually in common use since the time of the apostles. They couldn't make that claim. Mainly because it is a simple matter of historical fact that those gifts did not continue unabated throughout church history. From the second half of the first century until the dawn of the 20th century, with the exception of a handful of assorted kooks and heretics. Do you have that word, kooks? You have a translation for that? heretics, basically. Other than the heretics and the crazy people, no one of any real note even claimed to have the gift of speaking in tongues. That gift simply was not part of the church and the church's life for nearly 1900 years. And likewise, with the other miraculous gifts, the regular healings and prophecies and all of that, no one claimed those things. Though there are isolated reports of rare miraculous healings, but no one, from the time of the apostles until the 20th century, no one claimed to have anything that could be called the gift of healing, the ability to heal people. Now, a number of people did claim to have special prophetic gifts. There were lots of Gnostics who made that claim. There were a couple of very strange prophetesses, women who prophesied in the Montanist cult. These women would supposedly go into trances and deliver words of knowledge. This was in the early centuries of the church. And then you have various people like Joseph Smith and Ellen G. White, who founded dangerous cults, who claimed to be prophets. There were other self-proclaimed prophets who sort of drifted around the fringes of orthodoxy. Savonarola, for example, one of the predecessors of the Protestant Reformation. And not everything about him is bad, but Savonarola claimed to have the gift of prophecy. Charismatics will sometimes point out that even my spiritual hero, Charles Spurgeon, believed that the Lord had providentially given him supernatural insight on a few occasions. Spurgeon would frequently warn people that it's dangerous to think that some thought that suddenly appears in your head is a message from God. He didn't like people who thought that way, and he never claimed that he had any spiritual gift of prophecy. But charismatics do occasionally point to a few incidents in Spurgeon's life where he had seemingly flashes of intuition that proved to be true. And they'll point out those things and they say that proves Spurgeon was one of us. But any way you try to account for prophetic claims in church history, there is one thing that stands out very clearly, and it's this. In contrast to today, where you have almost nonstop claims from people who believe God is giving them private revelation, claims like that are uncommon and exceptional if you take the history of Orthodox Christianity as a whole. Very few people made such claims. And those who occasionally even made those claims often turned out to be wrong in their prophecies. And in fact, I wish I had time to give you a sort of broad historical overview of the various groups and individuals throughout church history who have claimed that they were exercising miraculous gifts. That in and of itself would be instructive because for the most part, they are just cranks and crazy people who spiritually eccentric people, including not only the first 30 or 40 years of 20th century Pentecostal miracle workers, those people were crazy, legitimately, but also the vast majority of charismatic televangelists who are out there today, these big-name charismatics you see on TV, people like Benny Hinn and Rick Joyner and the whole lineup of clowns and charlatans who dominate religious television today. They're for the most part people who make crazy prophecies that rarely turn out to be have any semblance of truth. It's a simple fact of church history that the mainstream of believers throughout the history of the church who have been the most theologically orthodox have not believed and have not claimed that they have apostolic miracle gifts at their disposal. That's been the general belief of the church for nearly 2,000 years. But in the past 50 to 75 years, a very short time in the scope of church history, the tide has turned in a dramatic way, and I would guess that today it's probably the case that the majority of evangelicals, including some pastors and Bible teachers who I respect, and many non-charismatics among them, have adopted a modified continuationist view. How you can be a continuationist but not a charismatic is a mystery to me, but I meet people all the time who say, I'm not a charismatic, but I believe the spiritual gifts have continued. The reason they give, invariably, is that they don't see the doctrine of cessationism taught anywhere in the Bible. Specifically, there is no verse in Scripture that says the charismata would cease on a particular date or time or at a particular place in history. And the one passage in Scripture that does say prophecies will pass away and tongues will cease is 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. And the context of that verse seems to point to a time yet future when we see Christ face to face. I think that's a bad interpretation of that passage, but if we have time, we'll get to that. Verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 13. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So 1 Corinthians 13 does seem to be looking forward to eternity future, when we are fully known, when we fully sanctified. So that text, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, which says tongues will cease, that's not a definitive or convincing cessationist text. I'm not going to camp on that verse. The bottom line, there is no definitive proof text that tells us the miracle gifts would cease at the end of the apostolic era. And as a cessationist, I'm willing to concede that point. There is no biblical proof text to prove it, but I don't find that argument persuasive at all. So what if there's no definitive proof text? It's not really different from, that isn't really different from the argument of the Jehovah's Witnesses, who point out there's also not a definitive proof text that unfolds the whole doctrine of the Trinity. So what's our answer to the Jehovah's Witnesses who make that claim? We tell them the doctrine of the Trinity is the fruit of comparing Scripture with Scripture and understanding everything the Bible says about the Godhead. And the same principle applies to cessationism. If you're going to have a proper view of spiritual gifts, you have to understand everything the Bible says about those gifts. Those of us who are cessationists, we believe those miraculous gifts have ceased. We base that conviction not on a single proof text or an exegetical argument. That is a theological conclusion that is drawn from a number of biblical and historical and doctrinal arguments. To begin with, Scripture does teach that these miraculous gifts, the charismata, had a specific, foundational, and temporary purpose. They are a part of a hierarchy of spiritual signs and wonders associated with the founding of the church. And that hierarchy is outlined for us in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 28 through 30. And this text expressly states that the miraculous gifts are not given universally to everyone in the church. That list of gifts is not available, never was available to everyone in the church. Listen to the text, 1 Corinthians, in fact, if you have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians 12, look at verses 28 through 30. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administration, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? And Paul is using a rhetorical form there that assumes a no answer. You could easily translate that. Not everybody's a prophet, right? He's assuming a no answer. Gifts of tongues and miracles are not for everyone. They never were. Just like not every church leader is an apostle. That's the first question he starts with. Are all apostles? What's the answer to that? It's clearly no. Paul had to argue for his apostleship. He had to defend it because everyone in the church knew that not everybody's an apostle. And in the same sense, not everyone is supposed to speak in tongues. Now, I would be willing to bet that regardless of your individual views about the charismatic gifts, unless you're someone who's out there on the fringes of charismatic lunacy, you probably believe that the apostolic office itself ended with the death of the Apostle John. that there are no apostles after John, because to be an apostle, you had to have seen the risen Christ. So there can't be any apostles. And I would wager most of you, if not every one of you, believes that. But here's the thing. There's not a proof text for that either. I'm fairly certain almost everyone in this room shares the historic Protestant conviction that the canon of Scripture is complete and it's closed. Nobody is writing new Scripture that deserves to be added to the book of Holy Text. It's not being done. Here's the thing. There's no easy, irrefutable proof text for that either. You can't prove it with a proof text. The biblical and historical rationale that you use to justify your belief that the canon is closed is the very same biblical and theological logic that persuades me that the miraculous gifts served their purpose in the apostolic generation, and they no longer function in the church. And I'll go further. I think in your hearts, every one of you believes that. No one but the rankest charismatic crackpot would ever claim to be a pure and complete non-cessationist, continuationist. No one. Even if you are a charismatic, even if you say you believe that all the charismatic gifts are functioning today in exactly the same way that they did in the book of Acts, I doubt you would truly be willing to put that belief to the test. In 40 years as a Christian, now nearly 45 years I've been a Christian, I have never once encountered a verifiable, authenticated, apostolic quality miracle. Never. Nor have I ever. And I grew up in Tulsa, Oklahoma, which is the home of Oral Roberts University and the headquarters of the charismatic movement. And my best friend in high school was the son of a charismatic faith healer. And I have never yet met a charismatic who is willing to subject his miracle gift claims to any kind of careful biblical scrutiny. None of them are willing to do that. Think about this. There are millions and millions of people who claim to be speaking in tongues, but is there even a single case of verifiable, recognizable, translatable, identifiable language speaking like you see at Pentecost, where every one of the people who spoke in tongues was speaking to someone who understood that language? A person who never learned a language can't speak Sweden. I don't care Swedish. I don't care how much he thinks he has the spiritual gift of tongues. I can't do it either, so I'll admit that. My Swedish is lousy. I wish I had the gift of tongues. But you don't see tongues the way they were practiced at Pentecost. Has any charismatic preacher ever truly raised a Eutychus from the dead? I know there are charismatics who claim to have raised people from the dead, but in this day of cell phones and videos, why are there no videos of this? Why is it that all the healings that take place on television are invisible back pains and leg lengthenings and things you cannot possibly prove or film? None of the New Testament healings are that way. Every healing that is described in the New Testament is an undeniable miracle. It's why Jesus' enemies wanted to kill him, because they couldn't gainsay his miracles. No one could say that he didn't really heal somebody, because he didn't heal invisible diseases. Well, he did, but that's not what's recorded for us in Scripture. He healed every disease. He didn't put the people with multiple sclerosis at the back of the line and refuse to deal with them. He healed all of them. No charismatic today can do that. You can't point to a single charismatic who claims to have a gift of healing who has a record of successful healings that matches up to what we read about with Paul or Peter. So let's consider the biblical data. Sadly, we barely have time for a high-altitude overview, but I want to try to be as thorough and as fair as I can. So let's just survey the biblical record of miracles. Early in the book of Acts, miracles are a key part of the story. The book starts, of course, with the miracle of Pentecost. And then in Acts 3, Peter and John are walking to the temple and they encounter a beggar who is a paraplegic. He has been lame from birth, never been able to walk. And Peter looks at him in Acts 3, verse 6 and says, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." This wasn't at a healing meeting. It was very public. It was a man who everybody knew had been born lame. And the guy is instantly and completely healed, not because he sought a healing, but because Peter and John basically said this to him, and he stood up and began to walk. Acts 5, verse 12, tells us that many of these signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. It wasn't that every person in the church could do this. These miracles were done at the hands of the apostles. Verse 15, they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, so that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits. And listen to this, they were all healed. Nobody went away having not received the miracle. Nobody was told, you can't be healed because you don't have faith. They healed people who had no faith at all. Now again, I apologize for the speed with which we have to cover this, but notice this amazing outpouring of apostolic miracles continues all through the book of Acts. You can jump over to chapter 19, verse 11. In Acts 19:11, it says God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them. And the evil spirits came out of them. Nobody's doing that today. Nobody. These are the signs of an apostle that Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians 12:12. He calls it the signs of the apostle. These were proofs that Paul spoke and taught with full apostolic authority. That's why he could do miracles. Not everybody could do those miracles. God was doing extraordinary miracles, it says, by the hands of Paul. How extraordinary were these miracles? Well, they weren't just absolute, they weren't sleight of hand tricks, like leg lengthening. You want an example? Near the end of Paul's third missionary journey, Paul is in Troas, and his sermon runs a little long. He preaches past midnight, and Eutychus drifts off, falls from a third-story window, and dies instantly from the impact. Verse 10, Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive, and were not a little comforted. See, notice, Eutychus didn't even have to take time off while the bruises and broken bones healed up. He was fully and instantly healed. Now look at the final miracle that's recorded in the book of Acts. This happens on the island of Malta. It's just south of Italy in the Mediterranean. Acts 28, verse 7. The chief man of the island, named Publius, has a father who is sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visits him and prays, and putting his hands on him, healed him. Dysentery, it's not as dramatic, perhaps, as raising the dead, but it is significant, I think, that this final miracle recorded in the book of Acts is the healing of a man with dysentery, because about 10 years after this, a decade later, sometime after Paul's first imprisonment in Rome, but before his final incarceration in Rome, Paul learns that Timothy is battling some kind of intestinal affliction, and Paul sends him some medical advice in that first epistle, 1 Timothy 5:20. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Did you ever ask yourself, why didn't Paul just send him one of those anointed handkerchiefs that had healed so many people a decade before? It seems clear, isn't it, that neither Timothy nor anyone near him had a gift of healing like Peter's, described in Acts 5:12, where the sick and the afflicted were all healed simply by exposure to his shadow. But remember, Acts 19:11 says that the mere touch from an apron that had touched Paul's skin had the power to heal people. Their diseases left them and evil spirits came out of them. Why didn't Paul send him a prayer cloth? The fact is, miracles were not as common near the end of the apostolic era as they were at the beginning, even in the biblical record. And by the time Paul is writing his pastoral epistles, he makes no mention whatsoever of spiritual gifts. You won't find it in any of his epistles other than 1 Corinthians, the earliest one he wrote. Why is that? Why is there no mention of the miracles in the letters to Timothy and Titus? He's telling them as pastors what to do in the church. He says nothing about miracles. Why? Because those miracles had served a specific purpose, and it was not to suggest that the life of every Christian is supposed to be one long string of miracles. Signs and wonders and mighty works are expressly called the signs of a true apostle in 2 Corinthians 12:12. The miraculous elements that were so common in the early apostolic church had a specific and foundational purpose to validate and to authenticate the authority of the apostles. Apostles were instruments of divine revelation. The miracles were verification that these men who claimed to be speaking for God were indeed speaking the truth of God, because it hadn't been written down in Scripture yet. How did you know that this guy who was telling you something was telling you the word of God? Because he could do miracles. God was, this is Hebrews 2 verse 4, God was bearing them witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Clearly, that was the purpose of those gifts, to bear witness to their apostolic authority. But, you might ask, it wasn't only the apostles who did miracles. Weren't there miraculous gifts also bestowed on people who were not apostles? Acts 8, for example, Philip, who is not an apostle, is doing miracles in Samaria. That's where Simon Magus, remember, tries to buy the power to work signs and wonders. And notice carefully what Scripture says, Acts 8, verse 18. When Simon Magus, saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. Notice, Philip, who's not an apostle, has no power to convey miraculous gifts through the laying on of his hands. That was the prerogative of the apostles. Walt Chantry has a superb little book published by the Banner of Truth titled Signs of the Apostles. And he points out that every recorded instance of men in the church receiving these miraculous gifts, every time it's described how someone received these miraculous gifts, it occurred under the direct ministry of an apostle. So that even the general exercise of miraculous gifts in the church served as a testimony to the prophetic authority of the apostles. That was the purpose of these gifts. And indeed, how could it be otherwise? If every Christian had the power to appropriate miraculous gifts for himself, whether by faith or by any other means, signs and wonders would not have been helpful at all as signs of an apostle. If everybody could do miracles, how is that a sign of an apostle? And if you want an exegetical argument in favor of cessationism, there it is. These are signs of an apostle. And furthermore, you can see evidence in Scripture itself that once the foundational purpose of these sign gifts was fulfilled, signs and wonders never became a major aspect of daily church life and ministry. That wasn't supposed to be the way it is. They weren't intended for that purpose. And so the priority, even then, even at the height of spiritual gifts, the priority was the preaching of the gospel, not the doing of signs and wonders. Jews demand signs, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. Jews demand signs, but we preach Christ crucified. Once the message was fully authenticated, once the authority of the apostles was established and Scripture began to be written, miracles quickly fade into the background, even in the biblical record. Of all the epistles that instruct us on church life and church leadership and ministry priorities and Christian living, only one of them, 1 Corinthians, even, and that's the earliest again of Paul's epistles, it's the only one that even mentions the charismata. And that's to rebuke the Corinthians for their abuse and their undue fascination with these miraculous elements. You read that whole section in context, it's a rebuke for the way they were abusing this and elevating it to an undue position. No later epistle even mentions these miraculous spiritual gifts. Even James, a fairly early epistle, doesn't tell us to look for people with gifts of healing. He instructs people to summon the elders of the church and enlist the prayers of the elders for healing. Now, the standard charismatic answer to that argument is that it violates the principle of Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. That's their argument. If Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, then these things have to continue. Because how can Jesus change? Let's test that argument by comparing Scripture with Scripture, shall we? In the first place, Hebrews 13:8 is not about the charismatic gifts at all. It says nothing about that. Much less does it answer the question of whether these miraculous gifts have ceased. It's a statement about the unchanging character of Christ. And that verse is actually one of the great proof texts of the deity of Christ, because it shows that he in his character is immutable, not subject to change. His attributes and his character don't change. But that verse does not teach that God always deals with all believers just the same in every era throughout history. We know, for example, that some important things have changed from the Old Testament to the New. And in fact, the whole point of the book of Hebrews, the very book that contains that verse, is that the ceremonial law of the Old Testament isn't binding on believers anymore in the New Testament era. The priesthood and the tabernacle, the whole sacrificial system, are no longer part of God's relationship with his people. Why? Because those things pointed to something better. And now that the better thing has come, the inferior thing is done away with. That is, in fact, the very same point the Apostle Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 14, where he deals with the gift of tongues. When the perfect thing comes, the partial thing is done away. It is, as a matter of fact, the principle that makes some degree of cessationism a necessity for anyone who takes the Bible seriously. There's ample proof in Scripture to demonstrate that even though God himself is unchanging, he doesn't necessarily manifest his power or reveal himself in the very same way in every age. And so that Hebrews 13 verse 8 cannot be used to prove that the same apostolic gifts must operate in every age. That's not what that verse is teaching. And in fact, the problem with the Hebrews 13 8 argument is it proves too much. If the immutability of Christ proves that everything you see in the book of Acts should still be happening now, it therefore suggests that these things should have been happening throughout redemptive history. Where were miracles? At what point were they commonplace in the Old Testament? Were miracles ever commonplace in the Old Testament? You ever thought about this? Did anyone ever repeat the miracles Moses did? No. If the principle of Hebrews 8 proves continuationism, why are miracles so rare in the Old Testament? After Moses, you have some miracles from Joshua, and then you have another era of miracles with Elijah and Elisha. You have a handful of isolated miracles that involve some of the judges and the prophets, but miracles are never in the Old Testament are they commonplace. And they are never seen as a reliable gauge of whether God is working or not. You hear charismatics say this, well, if you don't believe in miracles, you just don't believe God is working. God was working throughout all the Old Testament. And if you drew a timeline of the Old Testament and just put the miracles on it, you'd find they're very sparse and isolated mainly to just two eras, Moses and Joshua and Elijah and Elisha, and then a couple of scattered ones in between. Was God working? Of course he was. That's the whole record of the Old Testament. Consider John the Baptist. You ever thought about this? Here's what Jesus said about John the Baptist in Matthew 11, verse 11. He said about John, "Truly, truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." No one ever was greater than John the Baptist, Jesus says. That's Jesus saying that. Now consider this. If miracle-working ability is the measure of someone's greatness and power, you might expect that someone like John the Baptist would be the most amazing miracle worker ever, right? But according to Luke 1:17, he was sent before Jesus in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Elijah was a miracle worker. So what about John? Listen to John the Apostle, John 10 from the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 41. It tells us John the Baptist, did no miracle. He never did a single miracle. And yet Jesus said he's the greatest ever. What happens to the typical charismatic application of Hebrews 13, verse 8, in light of John the Baptist's ministry? And in fact, that question must be asked. If the immutability of God means he can never alter any gifts or offices in the church, then why don't we have apostles who can teach with full apostolic authority today? Now, I'll grant you, there are some charismatic leaders today who claim apostolic authority for themselves. But evangelical charismatics, those charismatics who believe the Bible, and in fact, I would say the vast majority of charismatics, don't really believe that there are apostles today who have the same authority as the apostles in the New Testament. Men with infallible teaching authority, the same as Peter, James, Paul, John in the New Testament. I have read and researched dozens of charismatic books, and only a very few fringe groups and extremists claim that they have that kind of apostolic authority. Many charismatics today, you throw the word apostle around, but then they'll qualify that by insisting that the apostleship that they see today is a lesser kind of apostleship than the infallible authority that belonged to the first century apostles. So suppose you believe that. Consider the implications of that position. By arguing for a lesser kind of apostleship, they are actually conceding that the New Testament gift of apostleship has ceased. They have, in effect, embraced a kind of cessationism themselves, for which there is no proof text. So let me say this plainly. Every true evangelical, everybody who really believes the Bible, holds to some degree of cessationism. We all believe that the canon of Scripture is closed, right? I hope there's no one here who believes Scripture is still being written. We don't believe we should be seeking to add new inspired material to the New Testament canon. We hold to the faith that was once delivered to the saints, Jude 3. Delivered how? In the person of Christ, and through the teaching of his apostles, and then finally inscripturated in the New Testament. And the book of Hebrews starts by saying, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke unto the fathers in time past, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, by Christ. And that statement in Hebrews encompasses the ministry of Christ extended by his apostles, and then recorded for us in the New Testament. That's the faith once for all delivered. And so we believe Scripture as we have it is complete. And those who don't believe that are not really evangelicals. They're cultists, and they're false teachers who would add to the Word of God. And that's a grave error. But notice this. If you even acknowledge that the canon of Scripture is closed, you are conceding one of the key points of cessationism. If the canon is closed and the gift of apostleship has ceased, you've already actually conceded the very heart of the cessationist argument. And that's not all. Many leading charismatics would go even further than that. They would freely admit that all of the charismatic gifts that are in operation today are of a lesser quality than the gifts you read about in the New Testament. For example, Wayne Grudem, who's a decent theologian, but a charismatic and I think off on this issue, he wrote a book titled The Gift of Prophecy in the New Testament and Today. It's one of his most influential books. It was published in 1988. And in his book, which is written to defend the practice of seeking personal prophecies direct from God, he says we all should be doing that. Grudem, however, says not a single responsible charismatic really believes the view that prophecy, this prophecy from God, is infallible and inerrant and on the same level as Scripture. He says, and these are his own words, charismatics are arguing for a lesser kind of prophecy, a lesser kind, which is not on the same level as the inspired prophecies of the Old Testament or the New Testament apostles. And he says prophecies God is giving today may even be fallible because they're often manifestly wrong. Let me read to you what he says. He says, quote, "There is almost uniform testimony from all sections of the charismatic movement today that today's prophecy is impure, and it will contain elements which are not to be obeyed or trusted." My question is, what kind of prophecy is that? If it's impure and it contains elements that you shouldn't obey or heed, how is that prophecy in the first place? But what I want you to notice, most importantly, is he acknowledges that it's not the same kind of prophecy we read about in Scripture. That has ceased. At least, it's not in effect today. Another leading charismatic theologian is Jack Deere, who is a former professor. Briefly, he was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. And he admits, he wrote a book, very influential book, titled Surprised by the Power of the Holy Spirit, published in 1993. And he says, very openly, he has not seen anyone today performing miracles or possessing gifts on the same level as those gifts that were manifest in the apostolic era. He admits that. And he argues throughout his book that modern charismatics do not even claim to have apostolic quality gifts and miracle abilities. In fact, one of his main lines of defense against critics of the charismatic movement is the claim he makes that modern charismatic gifts, what's in operation today, these are actually lesser gifts than the gifts that were available when the apostles were still ministering. And therefore, he says, you can't hold today's charismatics to apostolic standards. Now consider the implications of that claim. This is one of the leading apologists for charismatic doctrine today. He has, in effect, conceded the entire cessationist argument. He's admitting that what you see today are not the same gifts that you read about in the New Testament. He has virtually admitted that he himself is a cessationist of sorts. He believes that the true apostolic gifts and miracles have ceased. And he's admitting that what he is claiming is happening today is not the same as what we see happening in the New Testament. Contemporary tongue speakers, same thing. They don't speak in understandable or translatable dialects. Nobody interprets, or rarely does anyone interpret tongues today. Why? Because nobody really thinks this is a translatable language. The way the apostles and the early saints did at Pentecost. Not one single tongues speaker, not one charismatic in history, has ever gone to a foreign mission field and miraculously been able to preach the gospel in the tongue of his hearers. Charismatics have to go to language school like everybody else. No modern worker of signs and wonders can really duplicate apostolic power. That's a simple fact. Even the most vocal advocates of the gift of prophecy admit that there's not a single modern prophet out there who can legitimately claim to have infallible authority. No modern faith healer can actually produce instant, visible, miraculous healings that are like the healings we read about in the New Testament. And although there are some who make fantastic claims, there's never any video. There's never any actual proof that this thing happened. No modern faith healer is opening the eyes of people who were born blind. And no one is able to make a truly lame person walk. Such people are usually screened out in the miracle lines at charismatic healing meetings. And above all, in spite of the many fanciful and unsubstantiated legends that are being circulated, despite the vast numbers of charismatics who claim the ability to do even greater miracles than Jesus himself, there's not one single credible, verifiable case of a charismatic miracle worker who can raise the dead. The simple fact is that the gifts that operate in the charismatic movement today are not the same gifts described in the New Testament. And even most charismatics are ultimately forced to make that point. There's a very helpful book that was published 25 years ago, and I think it's sadly out of print, called Satisfied by the Promise of the Spirit, written by Thomas Edgar, who says this, quote, The charismatic movement gained credence and initial acceptance by claiming their gifts were the same as those in the book of Acts. For most people, this is why they are credible today. That is because they believe people believe that the charismatic movement offers the promise of the same gifts of the New Testament. And yet, Thomas Edgar says, now, when challenged by the obvious fact that their gifts do not meet biblical standards, one of their primary defenses is to claim that the gifts are not the same as those in the New Testament. Faced with the facts, they have revoked the very foundation of their original reason for existence. Unfortunately, the popular appeal of the charismatic movement is now become so widespread that most Christians don't even trouble themselves any longer about whether these things are biblical. The question of whether the apostolic gifts were intended to operate throughout the whole church age, that question is completely ignored these days. Nobody's asking it. Nobody's wondering about it. Nobody's really examining the movement because it's gained a level of popularity that makes it like a juggernaut that people are afraid to challenge. The truth is that even in Scripture, there is ample evidence that miracles have always been extraordinary, rare events, always associated with people who spoke inspired, infallible utterances. And it's obvious that these gifts, these miracles, were dramatically declining in frequency even before the apostolic era ended. Here's the problem. Strict continuationism, the idea that these gifts have always continued unabated throughout church history, it's untenable both in the light of Scripture and church history. You can't really defend that position. Nobody can. Now, before we end this session, how much time do we have? We're out of time, aren't we? Okay. I want to talk briefly with you about miracles in general. We tend to use this word miracles loosely, too loosely. We untie a hard knot in a shoelace and we say that's a miracle. And I'm glad if you give God credit for giving you the grace and the strength and the patience necessary to untie that knot. God deserves thanks for every good thing that ever goes right in this sin-cursed world. But untying that knot was a work of providence. It's not really a miracle. It's maybe an extraordinary work of providence, but it is not a miracle. What is a miracle? Christians commonly label things miracle when they really aren't. Here's a guy who has a financial need, and he prays that the Lord will meet that need, and so that same day he receives a gift of some money in exactly the amount he needed. Things like that have happened to probably all of us. Did God answer that prayer? Absolutely. Was it a miracle? No, it wasn't. It was an act of providence. We don't use that word much anymore, but that's how we should speak of these things. That was a superb act of divine providence. God worked through normal means, orchestrating events through divine providence to give a specific answer to that Christian's specific prayer. And these are important distinctions. People cheapen the biblical concept of miracles by referring to every answer to prayer as a miracle. It doesn't diminish the power or the reality of God one bit to acknowledge that ordinarily he works through providence, not by miracles. Let me give you some definitions to remember. First, what do we mean by providence? Providence is God's faithful, moment-by-moment control over everything he has made in order to ensure that everything he has made achieves the end he designed it for. So he orchestrates everything by providence. This is why I say, even when God isn't doing miracles, we can be confident he is at work. He is intimately at work in everything that happens in our lives. That's the doctrine of providence. God didn't create the universe and then wind it up like a clock and leave it to run on its own until he intervenes with a miracle. It doesn't work that way. You know, some people envision God standing apart from his creation and intervening only occasionally and only miraculously. But Scripture teaches us that God exercises intimate, ongoing control of everything that happens. That's Ephesians 1:11. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. This is the doctrine of divine sovereignty. Romans 8:28, we know that God works, causes all things together to work together for good to those who love him. That's the perhaps the most familiar promise in all of Scripture, and it's all about the providence of God. He's making all things work together for our good. And answers to our prayers normally come through acts of providence, not miracles. We sometimes say we're praying that God will do a miracle in order to answer our prayers. We're using the word very loosely. When we pray for things like financial needs or even healing, we're normally praying not for miracles, but that God would act through providence to grant us the thing that we request. And these acts of providence, even extraordinary acts of providence, shouldn't be labeled as miracles. And now listen to me carefully, because this is the key point. To say something is not a miracle is not to say God didn't do it. God constantly governs our lives through providence. To say that he works through providence is not to say that he's inactive. It's just the opposite. It's to say he is active in every aspect of our lives, not just the events that appear dramatic or spectacular. And you don't have to justify your belief that God is active by exaggerating the miraculous element in everything that happens. I've been accused by charismatics of robbing God of glory for denying that every answer to prayer is miraculous. My reply is, it's the charismatic view that actually robs God of glory by assuming that God is being inactive unless he intervenes in a miraculous way. He's always working in providence. Now, what is a miracle? Second definition. In the biblical sense, a miracle is an extraordinary work of God that involves his immediate and unmistakable intervention in the physical realm in a way that contravenes natural processes. It's not necessarily a miracle when your sore knee feels better after you've prayed for it. A miracle would be if God regenerated the cartilage in that knee and made it whole. It's different. Now, there's one last text that I am determined to deal with, and it's John 14:12. I referred to it earlier, where Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father." What did Jesus mean by that? Well, he can't possibly mean they're going to do more spectacular miracles. Because in point of fact, even the apostles didn't do more spectacular miracles. To my knowledge, no one has ever raised from the dead a man who lay in the grave for 4 days and had already started to decompose. But the disciples' works were greater only in their scope and their effect. They took the gospel to the ends of the earth, according to Acts 13:47. That verse doesn't suggest, the verse in John that says you'll do greater miracles, doesn't mean that they're going to do miracles that will outshine the miracles of Christ. The greater works that they did were their evangelistic works, not the miracles. Charismatics sometimes accuse non-charismatics of believing that God isn't active in his church, but that utterly misses the point. God is active, whether he works through miracles or whether he works through acts of providence. And in fact, If you have the kind of faith that needs to be constantly bolstered by spectacular signs and wonders, the truth is that's not really faith at all. The faith that rests in the knowledge that God is working through providence is actually a greater faith than the attitude that demands proof through signs and wonders. To demand signs and wonders is to walk by sight rather than by faith. And Jesus condemned people who demanded signs and wonders before they would believe. Mark 8, verses 11 through 12, the Pharisees came and began to question him, seeking from him a sign from heaven. And he said, he sighed deeply in his spirit, Scripture says. And he said, "Why does this generation seek after a sign? Truly I say to you, there shall no sign be given to this generation." Because true faith, genuine faith, doesn't demand miracles and signs and wonders. To the eyes of faith, the glory of God is revealed in the simplest act of providence just as clearly as it is revealed in the most spectacular miracle. True believers can see the hand of God in everyday events. They don't need miracles to bolster their confidence that God is working all things together for his wise and holy purposes. But a hardened heart of unbelief will not notice the hand of God in an act of providence. And for that reason, God has sometimes employed miracles to startle the saints and to startle unbelievers and demand their attention when he's about to do some new work or when he's about to reveal something important. That was the purpose of miracles. And that's why we shouldn't expect to see them today. Well, I am over time. Let me pray and we'll close. Father, we live in confused and confusing times. And just as our Lord foretold, false teachers have come in his name and they pretend to do deceptive signs and wonders. And we know that the test of a true prophet is that he speaks the truth. So give us discerning minds. Give us believing hearts. Give us souls that are thirsty for what is true and genuine rather than longing for things that are cheap and phony. Give us boldness to proclaim the gospel, to stand for the truth, and to be faithful to Christ in a culture that is increasingly hostile to him. We ask all of these things in his name and for his glory. Amen.